Hey, this morning, we are in the second week of our month of giving added attention to the practice of gratitude, the practice of being thankful. And there's a number of things that we are doing, this being one of them. I love over the course of our month how that cross transforms. And so, hey, if you didn't do it last week, you've got another packet in front of you. Take it home. It's a great discipline. Two of us were talking this morning, and we love November because the discipline of just taking time to go, wait a second, I am thankful for every night, what it does to my heart. And what it, you know, he was sharing the same thing, and it's a pity that once we get through November, we go, oh, I'm done being thankful now. I can move on to something else, like, you know, complete selfishness. Hey, Christmas. But for this month, maybe this is going to start a new habit in our lives where we are intentionally thankful. Last week, we began our series of being intentionally thankful by doing our annual heart check. The heart check was designed for us to go, okay, what is the condition of our hearts? And when God starts giving a prescription for a healthier heart, one of the things that he says is, hey, do this, you will have a healthier heart. And he says, tithe. And the definition for tithe we used last week was it's the practice of generosity and obedience. And we acknowledged last week, we're better at generosity than we are with obedience. We like generosity. Obedience is rather uncomfortable. So we tend to go to places of, well, I'm going to go where it's most comfortable. I'm going to stay in a generosity mode. Good, but we're also called to be obedient. And because we all struggle with the idea of obedience, we're going to take this week and the next 2 weeks of doing a thing called Profiles of Courageous Obedience. Each week, we're going to look at another individual that showed courageous obedience in the scriptures. And the place that we're going to start this three-week series on courageous obedience is with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better example of courageous obedience than the example of Jesus in the garden. Now, to set this up for you, just prior to Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in an upper room with his closest friends having a meal that we've come to call the Last Supper. It's called the Last Supper because it's the last meal he has with his closest friends prior to being betrayed, being arrested, being tortured, being nailed to a cross, dying, and being buried. So the last meal he has with his disciples is the thing that leads into the Garden of Gethsemane. But at that meal, when he's with his disciples and they are preparing to celebrate the Passover, which was the Jewish celebration of what God did in Egypt, that God delivered his people out of bondage. God delivered the people out of slavery. And when they celebrated the Passover, they were remembering, oh yeah, God set our people free. And so the symbolism here is just remarkable because Jesus is about ready to be the ultimate Passover. And during the meal, he takes bread and he breaks and he said, this is my body, it's broken for you. And then he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant. It's a promise. This is poured out for you. And the symbolism in that moment, right over the disciples' head. They do not even get close to understanding the totality of what Jesus is saying during that meal. And then he gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet. Again, it's a moment that is just ripe with symbolism. And again, goes right over the disciples' head. They totally don't get all of what Jesus is doing. It's during that meal that he says that one of the 12 disciples would betray him. Again, the disciples are still missing things. They're, well, who, what, when, how? After the meal, Jesus and his disciples go to Gethsemane. It's an olive grove. And he gets there, and He tells them all to keep watch, to pray, and he takes three of them. Peter, James, John goes a little further. Jesus does this multiple times in the Gospels. He takes Peter, James, John, goes a little further with them. Now this morning, as we wrestle with what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to watch a clip from the movie The Passion of the Christ. In The Passion of the Christ, they've got this wonderful scene that plays out what takes place in the garden. Now, that being said, the creators of this film take some creative license. For instance, you'll notice in this clip, it's about 5 minutes long, that Satan is physically in the garden with Jesus. Now, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is there physical evidence that Satan was physically present? No. That being said, what the creators of the movies have done in this moment is they have created a temptation of Jesus similar to what took place in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry 3 years earlier. If you remember that moment, Jesus is baptized, and following his baptism, the Spirit leads him, or some translation, drives him into the desert where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. While there, he's tempted by Satan. After those 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says that an angel came and tended to Jesus. Interestingly enough, in Luke's writing about what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? An angel comes and tends to Jesus. So, is there scriptural evidence that Satan was physically present in the garden? No. In the garden, did Jesus face a trial? Yes. Another thing you'll notice in the movie clip is Jesus is praying, and part of his praying, he is quoting from the book of Psalms. Again, is there scriptural evidence that Jesus was quoting Psalms in the garden that night? No. That being said, it was common practice while praying to use the Psalms. For instance, when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's he doing right there? He's quoting Psalms. So, is there evidence that Jesus prayed Psalms in the garden? No. Would it be surprising if he did? Not at all. One more thing that you'll notice in the clip. There's a moment where a snake comes out from beneath the robe of Satan and makes its way over towards Jesus. Again, is there scriptural evidence that a snake made its way over to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? No, but this is directly pointing towards what happens in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, remember you got Adam and Eve. God says, hey, this is the way you're supposed to live. Great. What happens next? Out comes the serpent. Serpent says, really? Is that what God said? You think God really knows what's best for you? Let me tell you of a different way. Adam and Eve go, we kind of like apple strudel. And they go that way. Instantly, sin enters in. Creation is broken. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is God speaking to Adam and Eve. He says, one of your descendants, a.k.a. the Messiah, one of your descendants will come and crush the head of the serpent. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do we have scriptural evidence that Jesus stomped on a serpent in the garden? No. Was Jesus doing some serious snake stomping in the garden? Yes. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the one told about from the very beginning, going, you know what? This is the one that's going to defeat evil. As you watch this scene, a couple of things for you. One, as you came in this morning, you noticed that, well, it's a little darker in here this morning on purpose. The Garden of Gethsemane, a fairly dark spot. And so we're recreating that a little bit. Secondly, we kind of wanted it dark so when we show a video, everyone can see it. As you watch it, here's what I want you to pay attention to, though. Pay attention to the emotional state of Jesus. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus, according to the Gospels, is not stoic in this moment. He's tremendously emotional. Pay attention to his emotions during this scene. So let's go ahead and kill the lights. The question I asked before we showed it, what did you notice about the emotional state of Jesus? As portrayed in a movie, of course, but so let me ask you, what did you notice about the emotional state of Jesus? What?
Traumatized.
Traumatized. Good word. Somebody else?
Desperate.
Desperate. Distraught.
Intensity.
Overwhelmed. Terrified.
Still in control.
What was else? Agonized. All good words. When I was reading through this week, and when I was watching this, the word that kept coming up to me was anguish. He was experiencing anguish, trauma, all these words. So the question comes to us, why? I mean, what was it that's going on in the life of Jesus, in the mind and heart of Jesus, that is resulting in these types of emotions? Make no mistake about it. Jesus is emotional. Again, Jesus is not some stoic savior. No, there is definite emotion in the heart and actions of Jesus. So what was it that was causing these emotions in Christ? And here you get all kinds of theories as to what it was that was causing Jesus to be feeling the way he was. Some people would say that it was the reality of the burden of taking on all the sin of all the people of all time. That would do it. Other people say that he's feeling anguish as a result of the fact that he was about ready to be accursed. The understanding was to hang from a tree was to be accursed, and Jesus knew that that's where he was going, and so he was going to be a cursed one. Other people say that he was aware of the fact that he was about ready to experience more separation from his Father than he had ever known throughout all eternity. Other people say that he's feeling the way he's feeling because he understands what the events of the next handful of hours are going to do to the people he loves. His mom, his disciples, the other close followers. The next 3 days are going to be a living hell for them. Other people point out, they go, well, maybe he's aware of the physical reality of the next 24 hours. That he is about to be physically brutalized. The Romans were really, really good at torture. They were. They had mastered the whole crucifixion thing. It wasn't a quick, easy death. It was intended to linger for days as the person suffered tremendously. And Jesus understands what he's about ready to physically go through, let alone spiritually, relationally. So why is Jesus feeling the way he's feeling? At the end of the day, I don't know. It could be one of those things. It could be all of those things. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't specifically say why he's feeling the way he's feeling, which is why I love the words of David Garland. David Garland says, "When the text is silent on such matters, it is best that we admit our ignorance and ask what we can learn from this." I can make an educated guess. At the end of the day, it doesn't specifically say, so I don't specifically know. And in those moments, I'm going to follow Garland's advice. I'm going to admit that I don't know, but have the humility to ask, what can I learn from this? Because there's an awful lot we can learn from this scene in the garden. I just picked out four things we can learn. First thing we can learn is the struggle. The struggle is real. The struggle for Jesus is tremendously real. What he's going through, the hurt, the emotion, the pain is real. This is not some conceptual idea. This is something that he is experiencing. He himself is struggling in this moment. Again, I love what Garland says. He says, when Mark allows his readers to hear Jesus' prayer at the moment of great crisis, when the hour has come upon him, it strikes a chord with his audience. They can identify with Jesus' pain, which makes him an example. Jesus could hardly be an example if he were above temptation and above the fray. Satan battles for the heart of every human, and all humans are hardwired to try to save their own lives. The disciples serve as a negative example of this instinct. Judas switches allegiance to what he believes is the winning side. The other run for their lives. Another, under pressure, denies any association with his master. Jesus, however, heroically resolves the struggle over the great sacrifice God requires of him and obediently submits to God's will. He struggles, and I love the fact that he does. It's interesting, when I see Jesus in the garden, part of me grieves with him, because here's somebody that's suffering, and the empathy in me goes out. So part of me grieves. The other part of me, though, is really comforted, because when I see Jesus in this state, I realize I'm not alone. We don't have a God that is removed from our stuff. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, for we do not have a high priest, and here the writer is referring to Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. We don't have a priest who's out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. Again, I see Jesus in the garden. I read about his experience in the garden. Part of me grieves. The other part is really comforted because I know he understands. What can we learn from the Garden of Gethsemane? One, we can learn the struggle, but we can also learn the prayer. The prayers of Jesus in the garden are remarkable. This is how the scene plays out in the book of Matthew. It starts out this way. Going a little farther, he fell on his face. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Oh, okay, first thing to notice. One, he falls on his face. This is a position of submission. This idea of submission is something we're going to come back to in just a moment. So he falls to his face in a position of submission, and his prayer is a recognition that this cup, what needs to be done, is unimaginable and unthinkable. If it's possible that we can do this a different way. The physical, emotional, spiritual realities of what this cup represents, if we can do this a different way, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It might be my life verse. Spirit's willing, flesh sometimes weak. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Whew. In this moment, Jesus does something remarkable. He embraces the no. We pray. We ask God for stuff. It might be tremendously well-intentioned. It might be tremendously selfless. And we ask God to do certain things, and often his response to us is No. I have something else in mind, and you're going to need to trust me with this one, even though probably this side of heaven you're not going to understand the fullness of why I said no. Jesus in this moment embraces the no. I don't know about you, I fight the no. I pray. God says no. My response often is, God, you don't understand. Let me explain it more clearly. God, you're wrong. What I'm asking for is a good thing. What I'm asking for is even something that will bring glory to your name. God sometimes goes, no, you don't fully understand this. And you won't. Probably for a long time, if ever. Will you trust me? Jesus in this moment embraces the no. He goes, okay. I'm not looking forward to what's coming up. But if that's what you want from me, I will do it. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Huh, the third time. When it comes to Jesus' praying, he is, at the very least, persistent. He keeps on praying. He is persistent. What's your praying look like? How persistent or consistent is your praying? Oftentimes, we pray, we get no. At that moment, we stop so we can go on and go, well, God said no, I'm still going to make it happen. Because again, I know better than God. There's something to be said about persistent prayer, even if the answer is no and no and no and no and no, because more times than not, when we pray, the transformation that takes place is in the heart of the prayer. Jesus is persistent in his praying. In addition, and I love this about Jesus' praying, in the face of everything that's happening in the garden and about to happen within the next 24 hours, Jesus allows his praying to be tremendously raw. It's authentic. It's vulnerable. Is this what your praying looks like? Do you allow yourself to be tremendously honest in your praying? Because here's the good news. Because of the grace and love of God, he gives us permission to come before him with our stuff. It's not like God's going to go, I didn't see that coming. I have to tell you, I'm a professional Christian, but I struggle to pray in front of people. I struggle to pray in front of you. I realize this is part of what I am called to do and get to do, and it's an honor. But truth be told, my praying tends to be really raw. And I struggle to be that raw in front of other people. There are times that I shake my fist at God. There are times that I just, and I hope that he understands. Not real good in a congregational praying. Say, will you pray with me? In Jesus' name, amen. You know? But the thing is, when we pray, God says, come to me just as you are. Look at my son. He came to me just as he was. I want the same from you and for you. Because there's something so beautiful about being persistent and raw as we pray. What can we learn from the garden? We can learn that the struggle is not just mine. I get to share it with somebody. And he shows me how I can be praying. But we also learn the courageous obedience. Again, the moment in the garden with Jesus might be the greatest example of courageous obedience the world has ever or will ever know. It is remarkable what happens here. Jesus comes into the garden, goes, hey, if there's another way, because what's going to happen in the next 24, 72 hours is going to be brutal. Is there another way? God says no. He embraces the no, and he basically says, thy will versus my will. I don't use the word thy that often, but it rhymes with my. It's a little more catchy. But he comes to this place where he says, thy will, not my will. That's huge. I mentioned a moment ago that when Jesus comes into the garden, we read this, we saw this. What does Jesus physically do? He puts his face to the ground. In that moment, he is in a physical position of submission. If somebody bows before somebody else, they have physically exposed the back of their neck. They have made themselves completely vulnerable. They are unable to defend themselves. They are submitting to that individual. By the way, you cannot have obedience without submission. They go together. If we're talking about the call to be people that are described as obedient, it requires us to be a people that do this before God. I have a way I'd like to do things. At the end of the day, I am choosing thy will over my will. Jesus' act of courageous obedience included submission. But when we look at Jesus's example in the garden, we see him do this, we hear him, we read. When you look at the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it compels us, in the words of Donald Sr., to ponder the tenacity of his or her own commitment. I love this language. When we look at the example of courageous obedience from Jesus in the garden, it compels us to ponder the tenacity of our commitment. We tend to be more tenacious in justifying our lack of obedience than we are tenacious in our submitting to his way. We look at Jesus, it should cause all of us to wonder about the tenacity of our commitment. I mean, last week we were talking about tithing. Oh boy, it was super uncomfortable. It's one of those shoelace sermons. Shoelace sermons meaning I look out and there's a whole lot of people going like this. That's nothing. Jesus said, hey, if you want life, you need to be ready to lose it. Pick up your cross, come follow me. Love the Lord your God with all. What's the tenacity of your commitment to being a person of obedience and submission before the Lord our God? When we submit, we are saying, wait a second, you're God, I'm not. When we submit, we are saying, wait a second, you are the Lord, which makes me the servant. And if you're the Lord and I'm the servant, then I do what you tell me to do. Obedience. We're either obedient or we're not. Jesus, in this moment, is the perfect example of what courageous obedience looks like. And I am so glad that he was. But there's more to his courageous obedience, and I love this. Because he does this, and he says, thy will, not my will. I'm going to, yes, I'm going to embrace the no. But what does he do next? He gets up. We'd be in a bad way if Jesus just remained face down in the garden. No, he submitted. God says, no, we're not staying here. I got something else for you. Get up, son, get up. And he gets up. And I love the scene in the movie where he stares down Satan and goes, I love this because Jesus goes, okay, I'm going to obey my Father. He then gets up because obedience requires action. He gets up, faces down the enemy, and then walks towards his accuser. If you keep reading, he walks towards Judas. He walks towards those that are going to arrest him, those that are going to try him, those that are going to beat him, those that are going to kill him. He goes. He goes. And I'm so glad he did. Because Jesus was courageously obedient, we get number four. We get the gift. Because Jesus is courageously obedient, we get the gift. Alan Snap said it this way: the greatest and most beautiful thing about Gethsemane isn't that we can relate to it. It's that we will never have to. It's that it's like nothing we will ever experience, because only the Savior of the world could drink that cup. The greatest comfort and joy we get from Gethsemane isn't I relate to Jesus there, but I receive the love of Christ that was pressed out there. Oh. Because of Jesus, because of his courageous obedience, because of his submission, I get an amazing gift. I get the love of God poured out for me in a way that I never deserved. The benefits that we receive because of Christ. Michael Card says it wonderfully. He said, he was born to die so that I could be born to new life. He suffered temptation so I can experience victory. He was betrayed so that I might know his faithfulness. He was arrested and bound so I could be rescued from bondage. He stood trial alone so I might have an advocate. He endured mockery so I could know dignity and joy. He was condemned so the truth could set me free. He was crowned with thorns so I might crown him with praise. He was nailed to the cross so I might escape judgment. He was stretched out between thieves so I could know the reach of his love. He was God's lamb slain so I could claim his sacrifice as my own. He was forsaken so I would never be rejected. He chose the shame of weakness so I could know the hope of glory. He shed his blood so I could be white as snow. His heart was pierced so mine could be made whole. He died and was buried so the grave could not hold me. He rose again so I might experience eternal life. I pray that you would have the courage this morning to accept acceptance. I pray that you would have the courage to receive and embrace the love of God. The Holy Spirit would allow it to penetrate deep into your heart and you realize the reality of God's love for you, even though you and I are like the disciples, all epic failures, all unable to stay true to Christ in our own strength, all too quick to desert Jesus when things get tough, but still he loves us. Still he loves us. He chose the road of courageous obedience because of his ultimate trust in the Father and his love for us. And my prayer this morning is simply this, that you would receive that love.